When I was 5 years old, there's one thing I remember about when I was 5 years old. And I happened to be at the checkout line with my mom at a grocery store. And while I was there, if you're 5 years old, at my height, all I could see was all the candy and the displays, the sweets, the treats. And when no one was looking, I looked at that pack of gum, I grabbed it, and I put it in my pocket. Walked out of the store scot-free, got home, started playing in the street, fell down, scraped my knee, and a neighborhood lady came out, and she was helping me. And feeling sorry for me, she gave me a pack of gum. And when she did that, I started to feel guilty. So when I ran home and talked to my mom about it, I confessed. I felt this feeling of needing to confess what I had taken. And she marched me back to the store, gave the gum back. But I had inside of me, even at 5 years old, this sense of, I did something wrong and I need to confess it. It's been said that confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. The Roman Catholic Church have a practice. They have a practice where parishioners can come into a private booth in the church, and behind a screen is the priest, and they will confess their sin to the priest. This may seem odd to us, but actually it's not a bad practice. Because when sin goes unconfessed, it stays inside of us, and it lingers, and it comes out in unhealthy ways. It's like a clogged water pipe in our home that if it's not dealt with, all of a sudden cracks and stress start occurring, and then the expansion around the clog, and then eventually bursting happens. That's what unconfessed sin does to our lives. There's stress, there's cracks, there's bulging, and sometimes there's even bursting. Some people literally get sick because of unconfessed sin. Sickness, disease, mental health issues. In fact, many people will tell themselves lies in order to just remove or somehow keep the guilt at bay. They're looking for some way to remove the guilt in sin that happened in their life. But God's wired us in certain ways that in order to remove our sin and guilt, the only way we can do that is through confession to Him. It's not good to keep it to ourselves. It's not good to hide it. It's not good to ignore it, because in some way it will work itself out in our lives if we keep it to ourselves. So the practice of confessing our sin is critical to the spiritual health of the believer. Confession is good for the soul. So as we continue in our series entitled the Following Jesus Through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to take a look, and I'd ask that you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27. Today's message is entitled, Confession is Good for the Soul. Say to your neighbor, confession is good for the soul. Now, what I need you to understand as you turn to Mark 8, verse 27, is that Jesus lived to the age of 33, very short life. And it was really the last three years of his life that his public ministry happened, that he became well known, that we have, in fact, the whole body of work that we have about Jesus is really based on the last 3 years of his life. Think of the last 3 years of your life. It flew by, right? Three short years. And that's what we have about Jesus. But think about the impact that he's made in 3 short years of his life. I mean, Michael Jordan won 6 championships in 8 years. Thought, what an impact. 3 years of Jesus' life, and he's impacted the world forever. And so commentators will talk about those 3 years, and they'll talk about the first year as being the year of inauguration. It's the year of beginnings. It's the year that he decides to select his 12 disciples. It's the year that he begins his teaching ministry. It's the year that people start to find out who this Jesus is and begin wondering, who is this guy? He's kind of interesting. Year 2 is referred to as the year of popularity, because in year 2 is the year that he starts performing all these miracles. In fact, just prior in this chapter, you have Jesus feeding the 7,000 with seven, or 4,000 with seven loaves and a few small fish. And just before this passage, he heals a blind man. So imagine if you have an ailment, you have a sickness, you have a disease, you're wanting to see this Jesus because he might be able to heal you. So he was wildly popular at the time. But right now we're on the verge of year three, and the year three is referred to as the year of opposition. And the reason it's called the year of opposition is because this is the year he starts really talking about the deep spiritual truths of who he is and how we need to deal with our hearts and have heart change. And not everyone liked what he said. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, when he shared one of these deep truths, this is what was said. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They turned away. Many of his disciples were like, I've had it. I love the miracles, but it's like when you start talking about my heart, changing my heart, my life, I'm out of here. And so year three is referred to as the year of opposition. So Mark 8, verse 27, let's look at that. That's the start of year three in the life of Jesus. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now you'll see the map on the screen, and the map will show you that Caesarea Philippi is this place that's like, you know, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. We able to get the map or not? Oh, it is up there. Okay, sorry. So you have Dead Sea at the bottom, then the Sea of Galilee, and then 25 miles north is the Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they were. They were really into pagan territory. Caesarea Philippi was a place at one time that they had worshipped Baal. At this current time, they were worshipping Caesar and the Greek god Pan. And so here was a place of religious pluralism, all these different ideas about who God was. And he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? You know, if you think of the United States, we live in a place of religious pluralism. There's all these kinds of ideas presented about God and promoted who God is. And Jesus says to us, who do you say that I am? In a recent State of Theology survey, a statement was asked the people. They were asked if they agreed with this following statement. Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. You agree with the statement? Of those surveyed, 52% agreed with it. The majority of the American public agreed with that statement. And only 36% disagreed with the statement. So Jesus to the American public in general is someone that's a great teacher. He's like Muhammad, he's like Confucius, he's like Buddha. He tells these great things, but he's not necessarily God. And so Jesus right now is doing his own State of Theology survey. And he's saying to them, who do people say that I am? And so in Mark 8:28, they say, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Now, John the Baptist was recently beheaded by Herod. And so many people thought that this was John the Baptist coming back to life. In fact, even King Herod felt that way. And then you have, you know, Elijah, because Elijah, it was foretold that he'd be coming back to set things straight. And others were like, well, he's just one of the prophets. Again, it was just like our State of Theology survey. It's like he's a great teacher, but not necessarily God. And so in verse 29, he flips the question to them and he asks, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, imagine you've been hanging around Jesus for a couple of years. Again, they've only been with him 2 years, right? They've only been with him 2 years, and then they've been seeing the miracles, but I'm sure they still have some questions about him. It's easy to talk about what others say about Jesus. It's easy to talk about what the population says, but he's saying, who do you say that I am? Forget about what the popular poll tells us. Forget about what the media says. Forget about what's trending on Twitter. Who do you say that I am? And that's the question for each of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? And that's point number one. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you align with what the American public says? Did you know that the American public said something very different 20 years ago? And if you ask the American public 20 years from now, it'll say something different. It's always changing. It's just public opinion. Are you going to get your cues from the masses or from Jesus? Who do you say that I am? It's not what your mother says. It's not what your friends say. It's not what your Twitter feed says. It's who do you say that I am? So as usual, Peter's the first to respond. He's this impulsive one. He's always jumping in there. And in verse 29, he answers and he says, "You are the Christ." Now, the word Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. Okay, the Messiah was one who was predicted that was going to come. And he was one that was going to set kind of the world straight. He was the one that was going to be the king of God's kingdom. And so sometimes I think we forget about who Jesus is. Sometimes I think we forget that Jesus is God. Sometimes I think we forget what he has for us. Did you know that when we pray to our Father in heaven and call upon the name of Jesus, we are calling on the creator of the universe? Did you know when we seek the Holy Spirit, we're summoning heavenly reinforcements to our side? Did you know that whatever we give to him, no matter our past, no matter what the struggle is, he will take it and turn it into something good? Who do you say that I am? And so Peter responds, "You are the Christ." He answers it right. And then in verse 30 it says, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it." Now, this is an interesting comment because, again, think about it. If you're Jesus, you got 3 years of public ministry. 3 years. And this is now year three. And you're the Messiah and you're going to keep it quiet? It's like, come on, Jesus, get it out there. Let people know. But see, Jesus knew the Jewish people, the view of the Messiah was a political, a military hero. Someone that would overthrow Rome. And he knew that would get all confused if it came out that he was the Messiah. People would mob him and miss the message. People would mob him and miss the message. You see, mobs always get it wrong. Mobs twist things in dangerous ways. Did you know that when we're in a crowd, we often act differently than when alone? Did you know we tend to laugh louder, feel braver, get angrier? Mobs can be very destructive, whether it's the mobs from the riots this past summer, the mob at the Capitol building, the mobs on social media that decide to go after someone for whatever reason. Mobs react in very dangerous ways. And in our day and age, it's really easy to get caught up in mobs because we're around it all the time. And before long, we can get sucked in and start posting and tweeting and making these statements that later on we might regret. This is why Jesus would never entrust himself to people. He didn't trust mankind. In fact, it says in John 2:24, it says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." We lose sight of the truth way too easily. We easily get influenced by others. Jesus knows the heart of humanity, and he's not going to get caught up in their schemes. With Jesus, they wanted to overthrow Rome. With Jesus, they wanted the physical miracles, but Jesus wants our heart. And that's the question, isn't it? Do we want Jesus for our agenda, or are we willing to give him our heart? Get me out of this problem. Help me in this situation. Give me this promotion. Yes, these are things we need to give to him, but Jesus wants our heart. Matthew 15, verse 18, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." It's in our heart that sin festers. It gets nurtured, and it can come out in wrong ways. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows out of it. Everything you do flows out of your heart. Everything you think and do flows out of your heart. What you think about others, what you think about yourself, what you think about God flows out of your heart. And that's point number two. Everything you think and do flows out of your heart. Recently, at the end of one day, I decided to kind of reflect on the day's events and the emotions, and I started to just kind of jot down. One time I was upset because I was in a meeting, we're trying to solve a problem, and I didn't have the answer, and I wanted to have the answer, and I was mad that I didn't have the answer. That was coming out of my heart. Another time something happened, and I felt like someone was like stealing some of my ideas. That was coming out of my heart. Another time I was disappointed at someone. I felt they were kind of, you know, disrespecting me in a way. That was coming out of my heart. And there were several times I actually got down on myself for different reasons. All of this stuff was coming out of my heart. It may not be a bad practice at the end of one day this week to just reflect on the day and think about the emotions that are being stirred and the thoughts that are coming out of your heart. What emotions are being stirred in your heart today? What are you feeling in your heart? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Our heart is formed by whatever we listen to. Whatever we're watching and listening to forms our heart. And we're reminded in the book of 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. We need to let our thoughts be informed by God's word, our ideas, because all the ideas and thoughts that are coming at us from the culture impact our heart. And the more that we're in his word, the more we're in his word, we begin to see what thoughts to nurture, what thoughts to stay away from, what thoughts to resist. This is why starting and ending our day with the word of God is so important, and even memorizing scripture is important because we can draw on it throughout the day. This is why we need to check our sources when it comes to the ideas and the issues of the day. What source are you drawing on when you respond to the issues of the day? Is it the news media or is it the word of God? Seriously, what source are you drawing on before you respond to what's going on? Is it the news media or is it the word of God? Are we looking to the masses? Are we looking to Jesus and the word of God? See, my practice at the end of each day is to read a little bit of the Bible, to read a devotional, and I've got three other books. It may sound like a lot, but I'm telling you, it's like 15 minutes in total, just a little bit for each of these books. But when I get tired, when I'm tired, it's like, forget the other books, I'm gonna read the Word. Because the Bible, the Word of God, is what feeds my heart. Think about it. If you add up all the time, let me ask you this question. You add up all the time you spend listening to the opinions of others, news media, social media, whatever. How many hours in a day would you say you listen to the opinions of others? What would your guess be? 2 hours? 1 hour? 3 hours? Right? Think about that, whatever that number is. Now think about how much time you spend in the Word of God. It's like this, right? It's like this huge imbalance. So no wonder our thoughts are going all over the place. No wonder we're getting caught up in mob mentality. No wonder we have a hard time sleeping. God reminds us, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we spend time delighting in the Lord, he will meet the need of our heart. The heart ache, the heart angst, the heart cry, the heart pain. But if we start our day with our news feed, if you start your day with your news feed, our hearts quickly become angry and nervous and anxious and fearful. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows out of it. See, we want Jesus for our agenda. The mob wants Jesus for their agenda, but Jesus wants our heart. Yes, God can give us the daily requests. Yes, he can help us in our circumstances right now, praise God. He can meet the need of the hour. But what sustains us over the long haul is God working in our heart. God can bless us materially. God can bless us physically. But the greatest blessing of all comes when we give him our heart. And that's point number three. The greatest blessing of all comes when we give Jesus our heart. Confession is good for the soul. Confessing everything that's in our heart is good for the soul. And so in verse 31, it says this, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So you see, Peter again is thinking, Jesus has kind of lost his mind, right? Again, you got to put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's just been with Jesus a couple years, right? This guy's done some amazing thing. He's going to take us places, right? He may even overthrow Rome. I mean, this guy's doing amazing things, and he's talking about dying. Now, you and I now look back at that, and well, we get it. Well, yeah, he had to die on the cross for our sins, of course, yeah. Well, at this time, it's like they didn't know that. And so he's like, you're crazy, Jesus. You lost your mind. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. We get so caught up in what we think is best. We get caught up in our plans that we know we leave no room for God's plan. We leave no room for God to operate. And sometimes Jesus needs to say to us, get behind me, Satan. And let me tell you, there have been many times in my life that it was clear to me what God should be doing. I prayed and it was clear that this is the agenda. This makes sense. This is logical. Yes, you're going to do it, Lord. And it didn't happen. And I got angry because of it. But every time I look back, sometimes a couple years later, at what happened, it was like, wow, he had a better plan. He knows best. I mean, if God did everything I wanted him to do, my life would literally be a mess. It would not be very good right now. Yes, we need to pray with all our hearts. Yes, we need to pray what we think God wants in our lives. Yes, lay it all before the Lord, but leave the outcome to God. And that's point number four. Pray with all your heart, but leave the outcome to God. In verse 34, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to change your health? You got to be intentional about it, right? You want to lose that COVID-10? You got to be intentional about it. You want to change that attitude? You got to be intentional about it. Anything that we're trying to make progress on for the better is going to take work. You're going to get resistance, and there's a part of us that needs to die. Yeah. And Jesus is taking this truth and going deeper with it. He's saying, when we come to the realization that we struggle with sin, when we come to the realization we can't manage it on our own, when we come to the realization that we need God to help us with our junk, God will then begin the process of change. Is it time to deny that pattern in your life that's preventing you from moving forward? Is it time to pursue something better? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he continues with this theme in verse 35. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The saying reveals a very important spiritual truth. Those who pursue a life of acceptance by this culture and the world's principles will not inherit eternal life. Those who are driven to be accepted by the culture, live into the culture's ways, you know, principles, etc., will not inherit eternal life. But those who give up their lives for the sake of the gospel will find it. Those who confess their faith in Jesus because of his death and resurrection, his death on the cross for their sin, those who acknowledge their weakness before God, those who humble themselves before God, those who willingly turn over their heart to God, those will save their life. And so he continues in verse 36. He says, he sums it all up. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, see, in business, you're always looking for the ROI, the return on investment. If I add another salesperson, if I invest in this marketing program, you know, whatever it is, what's the return going to be? I was recently talking to a business owner who is looking to invest $100,000 into a showroom. And his question to me was, if I do this investment, what's my return going to be? Am I going to get this back within a couple year time? Am I going to get it back in 5 years? If it's 5 years or less, I might do it. What's the return on my investment? Or maybe you're into the stock market, right? And you're picking shares of a particular company. What's the investment going to be? Is it going to be a winner? Or am I going to be a big loser with it, right? You know, what's the return on my investment? And Jesus is saying here that if you live your life by the world's principles, you're going to lose your shirt. It may look good, the stock may look pretty, it looks like it's a winner, but you are going to lose your shirt. You know, if Jesus were tweeting, he'd say, hashtag lose your shirt. That's what living for the world's principles, the end of it becomes. But he says, if you live for my principles, if you live for God's principles, you're going to have the greatest return you could ever imagine. You know, Jesus said to the thief on the cross just before he died, today you will be with me in paradise. He'd be tweeting, hashtag paradise versus hashtag lose your shirt. The world's principles are like grass, and God's principles reflect his word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord lasts forever. Withers and the world's ideas fade, public opinion fades, but our life after death will last forever. And that's point number five. What's the return on your life going to be? With the investment you're putting into it, what's the ultimate return on your life going to be? In last fall's Common Good Conference, Tom Nelson said that a passage in Scripture that speaks the most about leadership is one he found in Psalm 78, verse 72, which I don't think I'd ever thought that as being a great leadership passage, but the passage says this, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. Think about what is being said there. It's the hands in the heart. If you're a leader, really for anyone, it's your hands and your heart. The hands are the doing, the making things happen, the working, whatever. That's the hands part of it. But it's the heart, it's the integrity of heart that we need to nurture, we need to care for, we need to tend. And if we're not tending to the heart, our lives go off in many different ways. Problems arise. In fact, I can remember a couple years ago, there were a couple big name pastors that were just well-known communicators that fell for different reasons. One because of sexual misconduct, another because of misappropriation of money, and he also had kind of a temper problem. These are big name people. They're all over the radio, whatever. They had all kinds of conferences or whatever, and it's like, done. Put aside. They fell. And then recently, one of my my spiritual mentors, in a sense, I couldn't believe it. It just came out that this guy who was just unbelievable, a powerful communicator, that his life, he was leading a double life. And he was one that about 10 years ago, I'll never forget this talk that he gave. And what he was sharing was that he traveled a lot overseas, and he was over in the Middle East. And after a talk, he was being taxied back to the airport, and the taxi cab driver, a lady, was saying to him that she was at the speaking event, and she said, "Very powerful message. I wonder what you're like in your private life. I wonder what you're like in your private life." Very poignant comment. Right on the money, because it's in the private life that the real truth of our heart comes out. And here then it's exposed 10 years later that his private life was horrific, sexual addiction, whatever, but it was just a mess. I wonder what you're like in your private life. See, and God is saying, I want your heart. I want all of your heart. And is it possible that if we're not giving him all of our heart, that we can be easily influenced by the enemy? Any one of us can fall. Are you tending your heart? Are you caring for your heart? Are you allowing Jesus full access to your heart? You see, Jesus will take whatever you give him. But if you hold back a part of your heart, that's not going to be dealt. See, these well-known Christian communicators, it's clear to me that they were holding back a part of their heart. It doesn't matter what you can say from the stage. It really doesn't matter. You live long enough and you start to see this in people. The question is, what's really going on in your heart? Which is why confession is good for the soul. And what we need to understand, what you need to understand as God's beloved children, is that it does not matter what state your heart is in right now. Seriously, if you're dealing with something you're really struggling with, God accepts you. That's the beauty of the gospel. He accepts you right where you are. He loves you. But he's saying to you, give me all of your heart and let me turn it into something beautiful. That's the message of the gospel. God says to Jeremiah in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go to the house of a potter, and I want you to observe. And while he's at the house of the potter, he sees this potter with clay that's defective and marred, and instead of just pitching it and throwing it away, he decides to pick it up and mold it and shape it into something good and beautiful. And God says, if you repent of your sin, I will take that marred and defective heart and that part of our heart that we're holding on to, and I will turn that into something very beautiful. Yes. What's your heart wrestling with this morning? Is there a struggle? Is there a pain? Is there a secret that's haunted you for several years? Confession is good for the soul. If we confess fully Jesus is our Lord and Savior, if we fully confess whatever is being harbored in our heart, God will provide rest for your soul. We read about it earlier. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus asked the questions, who do you say that I am? What's your confession about me? And we're told that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If today is the day of salvation, I'd ask that you confess those words and give your heart to God right now. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And God reminds us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is it time to commit our heart fully to him? Is it time to confess whatever's on our heart to him? Is it time to give all of our heart to him, knowing that the benefit from full disclosure outweighs any fallout from fully revealing what's on our heart? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. for everything you do flows out of it. So as we close our service, I ask that you bow your heads and confess whatever God's laid on your heart. Let's pray to the God of heaven this morning. Father God, you tell us in your word, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Father, it's all about our heart. It's all about our heart, and we seek you with all of our heart. We confess whatever's on our heart, whatever's being harbored. If there's something we need to just bear before you, we give it to you. If today is the day of salvation, we confess the fact that you are Lord, and we want to enter into your kingdom and walk with you. If it's just a burden, a pain, a bitterness, a resentment, or something you're struggling with that's, that you're holding back on your heart, we just bear it before you, Lord. Father God, we pray that we would live this life, live this week in a way that we're thinking about, above all else, guard our hearts. And may we delight in you. May we delight in the Lord, knowing that you'll give us the desires of our heart. So, Father, we give you all of this. We praise you this morning. May we live a life that's pleasing to you. And all of God's people said, amen.